Heavenly Father, indeed what a privilege it is to be called sons of the Most High God, to have received an inheritance that shall never fade or perish in Christ, and to have his presence, to have his spirit, to have his intercession, and his many great promises that we find in your word. And Lord, this day as we look at these things which you originally gave to your church through the Apostle Paul, we pray that they would comfort and convict us, Lord, that they would show us where we fall short, that they would remind us of your faithfulness and your promise to complete the good work that you have begun in us. Lord, help us to hear and to understand and to cherish and indeed to put these things into practice, as our desire is to be ones who do your word, O Lord, for your glory and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, for myself, I pray that you would grant me wisdom and understanding, that you would strengthen my heart and my mind and my tongue, that I might declare all that is in accord with the truth. And Lord, that if I should speak anything in error, that you would graciously blot it out from the hearing of these, your precious sheep. And we ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as New Covenant believers, one of the many aspects of our faith that we often discuss is the reality that we're no longer under the law, but rather under grace. As you know, this is because we who are in Christ have received through his sinless life the fulfillment of the law that he himself accomplished. And thus we are no longer under the yoke of the law, but instead we walk by grace through faith. Additionally, as Christ's people, we understand that he has both taken our wickedness and paid the full penalty for it on the cross, as well as granted to us his perfect righteousness, and thus we are counted righteous before God. Now, in light of these things and the passing away of the Mosaic law, the church today rightly rejoices in the truth that we are free from the burden of the old covenant law. However, living under grace does not mean that we are bound by no law at all and free to do whatever we please. Rather, while we surely walk in grace, we are nevertheless still bound by law. And that is the law of Christ, as we're called to live according to his commands. And this reality will be discussed today in Romans 13, as Paul proclaims that we fulfill the law through love. Now, furthermore, he'll go on to say we should strive to grow in love because the day of salvation grows ever closer, and therefore we should cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So with this in mind, let's open our Bibles now to Romans chapter 13. Now, the last time we were in Romans, we studied the first half of chapter 13, which discussed submitting to the authorities. And by way of review, let's look briefly at some of those verses. And we'll read Romans 13, verses 1 through 4. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, Paul says here that every person should be subject to the governing authorities because there is no authority except that which comes from God, and the authorities that exist have been instituted by him. Now, this applies to both good and evil governments, as all those who rise to power, both now and throughout history, are all ultimately established and placed there by God. Thus, we are to submit to them whether our rulers are righteous and wise or wicked and foolish, because they're established by God. And their authority is ultimately an extension of his authority. That is to say, theirs is a delegated authority that is to be observed and honored because of the greater authority by which it has been granted. Now, this is one of the reasons why Paul says we are to submit to the governing authorities here, not that we are to blindly obey them, as we cannot obey any law that forbids what God commands or commands what God forbids. As our obedience to human law, that is, the lower and delegated authority, can never cause us to violate divine law, which is the higher and ultimate authority. Since all authority is established by God, Paul says, whoever resists them resists what God has appointed and will therefore incur judgment. Now again, the apostle demonstrates that what undergirds the legitimacy here of human governments, as well as the believer's submission to them, is they are appointed by God. Therefore, if we resist them, we are resisting what God has ordained, and therefore we are resisting and opposing God himself. Paul also says rulers are not a terror for good conduct, so if we do what is good, we will receive their approval and have no fear of them. And in saying this, he's obviously speaking here of typical governments under normal conditions, as there have been many rulers who have persecuted their citizens for reasons that had nothing to do with their conduct. In verse 4, Paul says, the authorities are God's servants for your good. And while the authorities are really established for the good of all people, the apostle seems to specifically have in mind here the church, as he says, for your good. And again, he's writing to the saints who are at Rome. Now, this is because the world hates believers, and thus, through keeping the peace and punishing criminals, the presence of earthly governments often means that the church faces less persecution than they would if these governments did not exist. Now, at the end of verse 4, there's a translation issue. As the ESV says, the authorities carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And one of the reasons that the ESV is in the minority in attributing this wrath to God is because the Greek word for God does not actually appear in this verse as it does previously, when Paul said, rulers are God's servants. However, here he simply says the authorities are avengers who carry out wrath, but not specifically God's wrath. And this is significant because believers are promised to be kept from God's wrath, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, as all the divine wrath that we deserve was surely poured out on Christ. Thus, it's better to view the wrath spoken of here, as well as in verse 5, as describing the wrath that earthly governments impose on lawbreakers through punishment, and not as God's wrath. In verses 5 through 7 of chapter 13, Paul went on to say, our submission to the authorities is compelled both to avoid punishment, but also for the sake of conscience, meaning we are to submit to them because we know it is God's desire for us to do so. Additionally, the apostle taught that part of subjecting ourselves to the authorities includes paying our taxes, for they are ministers of God who attend to the business of governance. And since governments generate no revenue of their own, it is necessary for taxes to be raised to fund their operating expenses, as the state simply could not exist without them. Now, finally, Paul proclaimed we are to pay to all what is owed to them, whether that be taxes or revenues, honor or respect. And in all of these things, we understand that the believer's duty toward the governing authorities is motivated by our love for God and also a desire to see that the church is allowed to freely conduct its business without incurring the wrath of earthly rulers. Now, as we examine the second half of chapter 13 today, Paul will shift the discussion from the believer's duty to the governing authorities, and now discuss our duty to people in general. In so doing, he'll declare we are to do all things in love, for only through love are we able to fulfill the law. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, Paul declares here that we are not to owe anyone anything. And to be clear, this declaration is not a general prohibition against borrowing or taking on debt, as Jesus makes clear in Matthew 5:42, saying, "Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Rather, the idea here is that believers are not to leave their debts unpaid, but should repay them and ultimately return whatever it is that they borrow. However, the apostle goes on to say that there's one debt that's perpetually owed. It is always outstanding, and that's the debt of love, as this is always owed to others, and therefore it should always be given. Now, this emphasis on love is found throughout Paul's writings, as we see in 1 Corinthians 16, where he says we are to do everything in love. And in Colossians 3:14, he declares, "Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Now, as you know, true love is always concerned with the good of others, and it is rooted in the truth, as we read in the famous text regarding love in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 6, where the apostle says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth." Well, Paul says here we should love each other. And in most contexts, this phrase refers to how believers are to interact with other believers. However, in this instance, it's clear he's talking about how we should interact with other people in general, saying the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, when Paul says that love fulfills the law, what law is he speaking about? Well, the commandments he cites here that forbid adultery, murder, coveting, and stealing are all included in the Mosaic Law. And Jesus taught that loving God and others, which is likewise discussed in this chapter, was at the core of all the prophets and the law in Matthew 22. However, Jesus also declared in Matthew 5 that he came to fulfill the law. And Hebrews 13 promises the new covenant makes the old one obsolete. Additionally, the whole of the New Testament teaches that the old covenant and everything associated with it, such as animal sacrifices, circumcision, food laws, and the observance of feast days and Sabbaths, have all passed away in Christ. Now, furthermore, James 2 says if we fail at one point of the law, we are guilty of all of it. And Paul proclaims that no one is justified before God by the law in Galatians 3. Thus, as fallen sinners, we are ones who can neither fulfill the law nor be justified through it. Yet Paul says here that through love we fulfill the law. Therefore, in light of these things, I believe what the apostle is speaking about, the law that he ultimately has in view here, is not the law of Moses, but rather the law of Christ. And to study this further, please turn now to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And for those of you who were here, you'll recall that a couple weeks ago, Paul actually did a deeper dive on this section of Scripture. So if you'd like to hear that sermon along with all of our sermons are available at sermonaudio.com as well as through a link on our website if you'd like to hear more on Galatians 6. But this morning, I want us to look at the first two verses of this chapter, Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now notice that Paul says here, we are to bear the burden of others. And that is essentially to love them through bearing their burden. And in so doing, we fulfill the law of Christ. Now I think this same reality is being emphasized in Romans 13, where Paul says we should avoid murder, adultery, coveting, and stealing. And all of these things obviously harm others. Thus, when we avoid these sins that harm others, we are, in fact, loving them and therefore fulfilling the law, meaning the law of Christ. Thus, I think that both here in Galatians 6 and in Romans 13, when Paul says we must love others to fulfill the law, he's speaking again of the law of Christ. Now, one reason I find it helpful to discuss which law we are specifically called to fulfill is because some Christians teach that while the old covenant has passed away, we must still observe the Ten Commandments, even though they are surely part of the Mosaic Law. However, I think this is a misunderstanding of the broader concept of the law. Since Christ came to fulfill the Mosaic Law, and indeed he did, and thus those who are in him are no longer under any aspect of the Old Covenant, including the Ten Commandments. Rather, as New Covenant believers, we are now under the law of Christ that we have received from him and his apostles, as we read in the New Testament. That being said, it's not surprising that there's significant overlap regarding the moral commands that are found in the law of Moses as well as in the law of Christ. Thus, while Moses forbids adultery, murder, coveting, and stealing, so too does Christ. And therefore, when Paul says we should avoid these things to fulfill the law, I believe he ultimately does so because of the teachings of Christ, not Moses, even though the former is obviously rooted in the latter. Now, as we turn back to Romans 13, we see these divine laws concerning our duty to others are essentially summed up in the command to love our neighbor as ourself. And this is because abiding in love is a demonstration that we abide in God, according to 1 John 4, verse 16, which says, "So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Furthermore, loving others is a demonstration of our love for God and is required of every believer, as we read in 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21, which declares, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." As we've discussed previously, the biblical commands regarding love really don't have anything to do with our feelings, but rather our actions. And therefore, loving our neighbor as ourself relates to how we treat them and not how we feel about them. Thus, just as we love ourselves by tending to our physical needs, like food, clothing, and shelter, so too should we be concerned about such things for our neighbor. However, loving others is not only seen in our concern for their physical and temporal needs. but also in regard to their spiritual and eternal needs. This is because just like we love ourselves by providing for our physical needs, we also love ourselves by providing for our spiritual needs through engaging in the word and prayer and fellowship, by gathering together with believers and remembering these great truths that we find in God's word. Thus, as we consider our calling here to love our neighbor as ourself and how we practically do this, we must include the sharing of God's word as one of the primary means, indeed probably the most important way that we love others. Again, this is because just as loving ourselves involves making sure that both our physical and spiritual needs are met, true love requires us to be concerned about both of these for our neighbor as well, not just one or the other. Now, as we continue to the conclusion of chapter 13, Paul will exhort the church to walk in the light as we cast off works of darkness. And in so doing, he will declare that we are to put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. In these verses, Paul reminds the church that we are to walk in righteousness not only because it pleases the Lord, but also because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And since we know that believers are presently saved, when the apostle says our salvation is nearer than when we first believed, he seems to be speaking about the consummation of our salvation when the Lord returns. And to be sure, the New Testament is clear that we do not know the day or the hour of the Lord's return. However, as Paul states here, Christ's return is closer now than when we first believed. And this is a reality that's true for every believer and every age. Thus, there's always a sense of urgency for believers to awake from sleep, meaning any lax attitude toward growing in sanctification. As we are called to awake from sleep, to put off darkness and to grow in righteousness. Essentially, Paul is exhorting the church here to be faithfully engaged in good works as we await the Lord's return. And this same emphasis is really found throughout the New Testament, as we see in passages like Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, which says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." Likewise, in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12, Peter promises the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Now in verse 12, Paul says, "The night is far gone, and the day is at hand," which seems to be a reference to this reality that believers have been called out of this sinful world and all of its darkness to walk in the light of God's righteousness. And this same truth is discussed in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, which says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Ultimately, as God's people, it's only fitting for believers to cast off immoral works of darkness, such as orgies, drunkenness, jealousy, and slander. Now, while Paul's list here is clearly not exhaustive, as we are called to cast off every kind of sin and immorality, he seems to specifically highlight sins here which involve believers harming rather than loving their neighbor. Instead of such things, we are to put on the armor of light. And as you know, Paul is fond of speaking about the Christian life through battle metaphors. As he says in Ephesians 6, we are to put on the full armor of God, which includes the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shield of faith. Now, ultimately, believers are to pursue this kind of righteous living because it is fitting for those who are sons of God in and through Christ. And while our righteous works do not save us, they do not add to our salvation, they do not maintain our salvation, good works should surely characterize the life of every believer. And to explore this further, let's turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, starting in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 5, we read this. "Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Now notice here that Paul, as he likewise does in Romans 13, stresses that believers are children of light. We are children of the day. And thus we are not to sleep as others do, meaning we should not live in wickedness like the world does, but rather we are to be awake and live soberly as the day of the Lord approaches. Now as believers, we do not walk in righteousness merely to be covered when the Lord returns. That is to say, we do not live righteously simply to make sure that when the Lord returns, we are not embarrassed by being caught in sin. Rather, the foundational reason we live righteously is because we are God's children, and therefore we rejoice in doing what pleases our Heavenly Father and glorifies Christ. Furthermore, we know the Lord is surely returning and will one day judge the works of all people, including the works of his people. And in that judgment, every good work that has been done in faith will be eternally rewarded, while those that have not will be burned up. Therefore, we are to pursue greater righteousness and encourage our fellow saints to do the same, because in so doing, we store up treasure in heaven, treasure that will ultimately redound forever to the glory of Jesus Christ and for our own good. Thus, Paul concludes Romans 13 by declaring we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh or gratify its desires. Now, in an ultimate sense, believers are no longer in the flesh, as we saw in Romans 8, where Paul promised that we're not in the flesh, but we're in Christ, for his Spirit dwells within us. However, though we are spiritually reborn and indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we still remain in fallen flesh and thus continue to struggle with sin. And Paul addressed this struggle in Romans 7, saying that the sin that dwells within him caused him to do the very things that he hated. Thus, while our final victory over the flesh will come through its death and our resurrection, when we'll dwell in redeemed and glorified bodies, Paul calls us to even now make no provision for the flesh or to gratify its desires. Now, to be clear, this doesn't mean that we should expect to be sinless in this life. As 1 John 1 says that if we say we are without sin, then we are deceived and the truth is not in us. Rather, the meaning here is that we are not to plan for sin or ever to make sin something that we are at peace with, declaring this is just how the Lord made me. And this brings us to our application, which is this. Put the flesh to death by living in the means of grace. Put the flesh to death by living in the means of grace. And for our application, let's turn now to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. As you know, Acts 2 records Peter's Pentecost address, where he exhorted his audience to repent, and some 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. However, for our consideration this morning, I'd like us to focus on what these believers did after their conversion, which is recorded in Acts 2, verses 41 through 44. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Now in our passage this morning, Paul said, we are to cast off the works of darkness and put on Christ so that we do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, ultimately, we do this through engaging in the means of grace, which are the word, prayer, and Christian fellowship. Therefore, as we see here in Acts 2, it's not surprising that those who were added to the church at Pentecost did not merely participate in these things, they did not dabble in them, but rather it says they were devoted to them. They devoted their lives to these things. Now this is because the study of God's word, diligence in prayer, and gathering together with our fellow believers are not reserved only for those who are in vocational ministry, for those who are missionaries, or for those who are quote-unquote advanced Christians. Instead, these elements are the lifeblood of every believer that the Holy Spirit uses to grow us in sanctification as he conforms us to the image of Christ. Now, as we walk about in these means of grace, as we engage in them, we understand that in and of themselves, they possess no magical powers, meaning the mere act of reading God's word or praying will not immediately cause us to be sanctified. Rather, much like losing weight or learning a new skill, perseverance is required as our growth in sanctification is not linear, but usually resembles more of a stock market ticker, with its ups and downs. Even so, the trend over time is that as we engage the means of grace, the Holy Spirit does grow us in righteousness. He does grow us in righteous living and in our desire to glorify God, as well as this growth in a hatred of the sin that remains in our lives. Thus, we see that through these things, God is faithful to his people to make them like his Son. Thus, there are many blessings, great and eternal blessings, associated with the means of grace. And as we consider Paul's command here, that we make no provision for the flesh, we understand that the most vital thing in this endeavor are the means of grace, because these are the means that God has ordained for us to fulfill his commands. Thus, we are to make no provision for the flesh. And let us be clear, the flesh is and will continue to be a very powerful enemy until it returns at last to the dust. Thus, we must never stop seeking its destruction, because our battle with the flesh is never static, in that we are either growing in victory over it, or it is growing in victory over us. Furthermore, since we live in a world that promotes the very same wickedness that our flesh tempts us with on a daily basis, we do well to find ways to increase our time in the means of grace. This is because the more we're engaged in the truth, the better equipped we'll be to reject worldly thinking and flee from our fleshly desires. Therefore, let us be ones who put the flesh to death by devoting ourselves to the means of grace, as we look forward to the day when we're not only free from the penalty of sin, but also from the practice and presence of it as well. As we do, let us remember the great reality discussed in Romans 6, verses 17 and 18, where Paul declared, "But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Amen? Amen. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do confess that we are sinners, and we thank you that we have been saved by grace, that we have been saved for your glory, that we have been saved to be members of your Son's kingdom. Lord, how wonderful these promises are, and we do not even begin to understand their full depth and meaning. But what we do comprehend thrills our souls. And Lord, we confess that we need your help each and every day, that we do transgress your law, and we ask for your forgiveness and for your strength to turn from these dead works and to run the race before us with excellence. Lord, let us be ones who live as children of the light, as children of the day in this dark world. Lord, pleading with those around us to be reconciled to you through your Son, and thus avoid your coming wrath. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all that you have done, all that you are doing, and all that you will do as we await the day of your return. May it come quickly, and may you cause us to remain faithful every day until then. In the name of Christ, we